Isaiah chapter 36. And I am excited about the move to center stage. On that Sunday, we'll start a new series, getting into the New Testament. I'm thinking about doing 1 John, and then doing 2 John, and then doing 3 John. It's sort of a dynamic three books, and a lot of good material there. I haven't taught on that before in this class, and so I think that's where we're going to start. Okay, and it's a book. It's a couple good books that people who are new will have fun reading along with us. Okay, now we are in Isaiah 36. So if you have your Bible, let me give you a little bit of overview of this book. The book of Isaiah is not laid out in chronological order. By that I mean it jumps back and forth in time. And because it jumps back and forth in time and there's no logical order to it, many times the person reads it and they get confused about what it means. It's not an easy book to interpret. And if you tried to go through the book verse by verse, which I don't know many people who've actually done that, it actually causes more confusion than clarity unless the man who or woman who is teaching the book really understands how it's laid out. So chapters 36 through 39 take place in about 703 to 701 BC. Now that's important. Okay, so I'm just going to say those dates again. Take place about 703 to 701 BC. At this juncture in the book, at least this portion of the book, deals with Assyria, which has grown to be a world power and is literally taking over the world. It's conquering one nation after another, and it's just gobbling up the nations. It's led by a dictator, a man by the name of Sennacherib. And this man is a very cruel man, and he's an egotist. And his goal is to take over the entire world. So he is ready to take over the city of Jerusalem. And he's marching down that direction. He's already invaded some of the cities in the province of Judah, where Jerusalem is located. But he hasn't gone down south far enough to invade Judah. But that's his intent. So what he does is he begins this invasion and he sends an ambassador to speak to the people in the city of Jerusalem. So look at verse 1 of Isaiah 36. And it came to pass that in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, that's the Jewish king who was reigning in the city of Jerusalem, that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah, and he took them. Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah to Jerusalem. So what happens is this army is coming down, and it's going to invade the city of Jerusalem, and here is this general who is an ambassador for the king, Sennacherib, and he delivers a message to the Jewish people. Here's what he says. He says, basically, you think that you're going to survive this attack, but you're not going to survive the attack. You think because you've made an alliance with a few other nations that somehow you're going to withstand our attack against you. It's not going to happen. Those nations that you've allied with are weaker than you are, and you're just all going to fall. So get ready, there's an invasion. You might as well just, you know, raise your hands and just surrender now so we don't have to invade you. So that's the message that this man delivers to the people of Jerusalem. So let me just show you. Go down to verse 13. We get to see some of the words that he said. Then Rabshakeh stood, and he called out with a loud voice in Hebrew, and he said, "Hear the words of the great king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. If he says, trust in the Lord, he'll deliver. Don't believe that nonsense. See verse 15. Saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present, and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one of you from his own fig tree. Notice he's saying, you know, let's cut a deal, bring a peace offering to King Sennacherib, and you'll just be able to stay in your land and eat from your own tree and all this kind of stuff in verse 16. And every one of you drink from the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the other nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? No. Their gods failed, and guess what? Your gods are going to fail just as well. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? The answer is no. Samaria fell, and their gods didn't deliver them. In verse 20. Who among all the gods of these lands will deliver their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? And the answer is it's just not going to happen. So that was the message. You better make peace with us now. Let us take over your land. You can stay there for as long as you want, and then we'll relocate you into a land that's, you know, where you're going to be taken care of. But if you don't, we're going to invade. Okay, so that's the message. Now look at verse 21. But they, that's the Jewish people, held their peace and answered him not a one. For the king's commandment was, do not answer the ambassador. You see that? Don't make any deals with this guy. Don't allow him to go back and tell his king that we're going to make a deal. Don't do that. And so they don't give in. But you know something? They're very fearful of the outcome because they know what Assyria has done to the other nation. At this point, the prophet Isaiah steps in. And look what he says. Look down at chapter 37 and verse 5. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, in other words, to get a word. And Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master. Here's what I want you to say to your master. Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. This is my promise. You don't have to worry about the king of Assyria. So, it's a pretty good word right there, isn't it? So you know what happens? Assyria starts moving down towards Jerusalem, and they just take one country, one city, right after another. And they get right on the edge of the city of Jerusalem, and it looks like they are going to be destroyed. So, Hezekiah hears about the impending invasion of his city. And you know what he does? He goes into the temple, and he seeks God, and he begins to pray. So we're going to pick up down in verse 16, okay? Isaiah 37 and verse 16. And look what he says. O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, meaning between the two angels on the mercy seat in the temple. You are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, The kings of Assyria have laid waste all nations and their lands, and they've cast their gods into the fire, those wooden gods, the gods and the idols of the other lands. For they're not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. And so what we have here is we have the prayer of King Hezekiah asking God to spare the city of Jerusalem. Isaiah steps forward and he gives a prophecy. It's a very interesting prophecy. A prophecy against Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. Look at verse 22. You see, Isaiah steps forward in verse 21. Here's what he says. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him, Sennacherib, the virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Whom you have reproached, whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? I'll tell you who, against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have reproached the Lord. And you said, by the multitude of my chariots, by the strength of my armies, I've come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I've cut down all of its tall cedars and the choice cypress trees. I will enter its furthest heights, to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk the water. With all the soles of my feet, I've dried up all the brooks of defense. Did you not hear long ago how I made it? And then this is the question. He says, have you not heard long ago how I made it? From the ancient of times, I formed it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should be the crushing, that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Therefore, their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. And so they were as grass of the field and as the green herb and as the grass on housetops, the grain blighted before it's grown. But I know your dwelling place. You're going out and you're coming in. And your rage against me, God said. Because of your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears. And how did they come up to his ears? Because King Hezekiah had prayed and told him all about this. Therefore, I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips. It's going to be like you are a pig that I have put a hook in. And I'm going to ring in and I've got my hook and I'm just going to do what I want with you. And I put my bridle in your mouth just like you put it in a horse's mouth. And I will turn, this is verse 29, I will turn you back by the way you came. That is a prophecy from Isaiah, from God through Isaiah to the king of Assyria. I will turn you back by the way you came. And look down at verse 33. Therefore says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. In other words, that's a mound that you go over the wall of the city. He won't do that. By the way he came, by the same way he shall return. And he shall not come into the city, says the Lord, for I will defend the city and save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. In other words, I made a covenant with David, and I'm going to keep the covenant with David from long ago. Now, here's the outcome. Look at verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out. After that prophecy, the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000 men. And when the people arose in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, and he went away, and he returned home, and he remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. So the king of Assyria is put to death, his son killed, they assassinate their own father, and a third son takes over the reign, and guess what? Jerusalem is spared. So, that's basically what happens. But now, in the next chapter, the scene shifts. Okay? And it moves from war, the potential war, to sickness. Okay? Now, what I want you to imagine is watching a movie. Okay? And the opening scene comes up in the movie. And you know, you see this maybe tragedy that's taking place. Maybe somebody's riding down the highway and there's headlights coming on, and you see in the other car somebody's drinking and he's drunk and he sort of moves over into the wrong lane, and here's this family coming down the highway and crashes. That's the opening scene of the movie. And then you see across the screen 2 weeks before. You're going to see what happened up to that point. It's a flashback. Okay? So now what we're going to have in chapter 38, this is why I say things jump around, you have to be very careful how you read the book. We're going to have a flashback of what happened before the king of Assyria was put to death and all those things happened. So look at verse 1 of chapter 38. In those days, this is going to be the before, Hezekiah was sick, and he was near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said, "Thus says the Lord." He's speaking to the good king of Jerusalem, Hezekiah, one of the greatest kings that Jerusalem ever had. Okay. "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Well, we know what happened. We know he didn't die, don't we? We know Sennacherib didn't invade. But now we have a flashback. And the flashback is, he gets a report. The king, Hezekiah, gets a report from God himself. You better get your will written, because you're not going to live. That's a prophecy. Okay? So, if you've ever received bad news, medical bad news, you know how devastating that can be. You know, if you got it from, you know, one doctor, you know, you weren't sure that he was really competent, you know, that he might get a second opinion, and he might differ with the first doctor, but what would happen if you got news that you weren't going to live, you had a terminal illness, and the news came from God himself? It was a prophecy. The God sent the prophet Isaiah to tell you that you had a terminal illness, set things in order. Well, that's what we have here. Now, from this one verse, we can discover some things. First of all, we can discover that God has power over life and death. He says you're going to die, guess what? You're going to die, you better set your affairs in order. It seems to be that this is God's will for his life. Doesn't it? That's a word from the prophet. You're going to die. It seems to be this is God's intent, right? For King Hezekiah. So, when he gets this news, look at his reaction. It's very interesting. Look at verse 2. "Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall." You get bad news, and guess what he does? He hears the news, and he goes, he just turns around. He can't even face it. You know what it's like to get bad news? So just drop your head. And that's what he does. And he's in this moment of despair, but guess what else he does? It says in verse 2, and he prayed. He prayed. Okay? So he's sad, but he prays. And look what he says in his prayer. Verse 3. And he said, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I walked before you in truth." You remember that, Lord? "And with a loyal heart, and I have done what is good in your sight, always kept the covenant." And he reminds God of all these things, and then Hezekiah wept bitterly. Now that's a summary. The prayer could have lasted for 40 minutes, could have lasted for 15 minutes or an hour, but he pours his heart out and he weeps. Now, how would you describe that prayer? What is he doing in this prayer? What's the nature of the prayer? Is he asking God for anything? Doesn't ask God for anything, does he? What's he doing? He's reminding God of things. Hey, God, don't you remember how good I was and I did this for you and I never broke the covenant? I was a good king. There was a lot of bums, you know, that were ruling this nation. But, you know, I was a good king. And he reminds God of all these, of his faithfulness, how he trusted God throughout his life. And we get God's response in verse 4. It says this, "And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, Go and tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father." Now watch the verbs. First verb, "I heard your prayer." Look at the second verb. "I've seen your tears." God must have been moved by the emotion of Hezekiah. Look at the third verb. "Surely I will add to your days 15 years. Next verb. "And I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend the city." So what we have here is that God changes his mind. In verse 1, God made a prophecy that he was going to die and he better get his affairs in order. But by this time, guess what? God has changed his mind. Now, I can't explain this. I just want you to know I cannot explain this. But God reverses his decision and he's moved by this emotion and he's moved by the memory of how good Hezekiah and how faithful Hezekiah has been. And so the only thing that theologians can determine is that many times prophecies are conditional. Prophecies are contingent on certain things. For example, if I say, you know, you're going to hell, but God puts a judgment on a nation that you're going to be judged, or you're going to hell, or, you know, you're going to be destroyed. What happens if that nation repents? God stays his hand of the judgment. How do you know that? Well, that's what happened when Jonah went to Nineveh. 40 days you'll be destroyed, thus says the Lord. That sounds like it's irrevocable. Well, guess what? What do? They repent. God changes his mind. So it seems like some prophecies are at least contingent on certain circumstances or are conditional. Now, it doesn't happen all the time. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, guess what he does? Weeps. What does Hezekiah do? Weep. Lord, let this pass by me. But does God answer Jesus' prayer? No, he doesn't answer Jesus' prayer. So we know that that was God's purpose for Jesus, was to die. That was in God's eternal plans, but some prophecies are conditioned. And so God changes his mind. Now look at verse 7. And then God says this. "And this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken." I'm going to give you a sign, a guarantee, that will prove to you that I'm going to keep my promise. "Behold, I will bring the shadow on the sundial, which is gone down with the sun, on the sundial of Ahaz, I will bring it 10 degrees backward, so that the sun returned 10 degrees on the dial by which it has gone down." Here's going to be the proof. When you look at the sun dial, it's going to go 10 degrees backward. And when you see that happen, you know that I'm going to keep my promise that you won't die and that the nation will not be destroyed. Now we know from 2 Kings chapter 20, which is sort of a parallel passage, that Hezekiah actually asked for a sign. He says, well, God, I believe you, but can you give me a sign? And God says, okay, here's the sign I'm going to give you. So what is the sign? That God is going to add time to the day, to the daylight. He's going to add 10 minutes to the daylight. And guess what he's going to do? He's going to add time to Hezekiah's life. And that's sort of symbolic of that. He's going to delay the darkness. He's going to give 10 more minutes of light. He's going to delay the darkness, and he's going to delay the death of Hezekiah. Will it eventually get dark? Yes. Will Hezekiah eventually die? Yes. But he's going to get 15 years added to his life. In a sense, time is going to stand still for Hezekiah. So this is God answering Hezekiah's prayer, responding to Hezekiah. Now, what you have next is Hezekiah's side of the story, his perspective on what's just happened. I want to call this for you oldsters in here the guidepost version of what happened. You know, you get the guidepost and you look at it, it has a little story about how God did something in someone's life. Well, he's decided to write in his diary, if you want to call it his diary, he writes in his diary, or he's written an article for guidepost, and here's how he lays it out and tells you what's happened from his perspective. Now look at verse 9. This is the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and recovered from his sickness. Here's his perspective. I said, in the prime of my life, I should go down to the gates of Sheol, meaning death. I'm deprived of the remainder of my years. I said, I shall not see Yahweh, meaning Jehovah, God, the Lord, in the land of the living. I'm going to be dead. I won't be able to go to the tabernacle or the temple anymore. See? I shall observe man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My lifespan is gone, taken from me, like a shepherd's tent. I've cut off my life like a weaver. He cuts me off from the loom. From day into night, you make an end of me. I've considered until morning, like a lion, so he breaks all my bones. From day into night, you make an end of me. Like a crane or a swallow, so I chattered. I mourned like a dove. Oh, now we discover when he finds out that he gets that prophecy back in verse 1 that you're dead and you're as good as dead and you better get your affairs in order. We discover, guess what? He had a dark night of the soul and he was mourned like a dove. I mean, this literally devastated him, but that's not all that he did. Look what else he did. It says this. He began to pray. My eyes fail from looking upward. Did he clear this? My eyes fail from looking upward. Oh, Lord! Look, see how he begins to pray? Oh, Lord, I'm oppressed. Undertake for me. Not be my undertaker, but undertake for me. See? And so he prays to God. And then he said, that's what happened. That's how it happened. And then look at the answer. Verse 15, he says this, what shall I say? He has both spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I shall walk carefully all my years in the bitterness of my soul. Oh, Lord, by these things men live, and in these things is the life of my spirit. So you will restore me and make me live. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had bitterness, but you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. You have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol cannot thank you. Death doesn't say, hey, thanks for sending another one down here to me. You can't do that. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your truth. The living man, he shall praise you. And that's going to be Hezekiah. As I do this day. The father shall make known your truth to the children. He shall tell how you delivered. You know, it's going to be passed down from generation to generation. And then he says this in verse 20. The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore, we will sing my songs with the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. That's his version of the story. See how very complicated the book of Isaiah is? If you're not careful, you miss these little nuances. Now look what Isaiah does next, the prophet Isaiah. Look at verse 21. Now Isaiah had said, "Let them take a lump of figs and apply it as a poultice on the boil, and he," that's the king, "shall recover." Now we discover how the king is healed. What do they have? What has to happen? Medical treatment in this case. We don't know what these boils are. We don't know, you know, we don't know what kind of boils he had, what that represents, what kind of sickness it was, or just the symptoms of this sickness that's going to lead to death, like smallpox, you know, and you get all these marks on your body. We don't know what it is, but guess what the prophet says? And I'm assuming the prophet's not a medical doctor, so he must have gotten this from God. "Apply something to those symptoms on the body and he shall recover." And so he takes medical treatment. So, is he healed? Yes. Is 15 years added to his life? Yes. So what can we determine? We can determine that God doesn't always heal supernaturally. Sometimes in answer to prayer, he heals medically. Both kinds of healings are from God. But from this point on, Hezekiah is well, and Jerusalem is spared invasion. Now look at verse 22. This is a verse that is throwing a lot of people off track. And Hezekiah had said, "What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord, that I shall live and continue to see God in the temple?" I said, why in the world is that there? Most likely what's happened is that verse was probably supposed to be over between verses 6 and 7. And somewhere along the line, when scribes were copying the passage, for some reason, they skipped that little verse and they decided to put it at the end of the chapter. Probably belongs over between 6 and 7. That's where Hezekiah asked for a sign, and then God says in verse 7, "And this shall be the sign." That makes sense? Now look at the aftermath of this. Look at chapter 39. The aftermath of this scenario. At that time, Merodach, Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, now we have a new king, a new country, Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah. Why? For he heard that he had been sick and that he recovered. And Hezekiah was pleased with them. And he showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and the gold, the spices and the precious ointment, and all of his armory, all of his, you know, stuff that he had there, weapons and everything, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all of his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. So we have a king from Babylon who sends representatives with some presents and say, "Hey, we've heard you're well. We wanted to just give you this." And Hezekiah starts showing them everything that he has, which is sort of interesting at this point. Now, Babylon at this juncture is not a major powerhouse. It's just another country, probably one of Hezekiah's, you know, allies. And when they hear the news that Hezekiah is better, they're happy. They send him some gifts. But Babylon has great ambitions. Babylon wants to become a world power. And it starts building up its reserves and starts building up its army. And in time, it will become a world power. Maybe Hezekiah realizes the potential there. Maybe he wants to be on their good side. We don't know why he shows them all. But that's what he does. Now look at verse 3. "Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, 'What did these men say? And from where did they come to you?' So Hezekiah said, 'Well, they came to me from the far country, from Babylon.' And he said, 'What have they seen in your house?' So Hezekiah answered, 'They've seen all that is in my house. There's nothing among my treasure that I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you. In other words, your descendants, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, so on, whom you will beget. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the kings of Babylon. This is going to happen 100 years from this verse. 100 years from now it's going to happen. When Babylon becomes this great superpower and defeats Assyria, what Babylon is going to do, immediately they're going to come down and they are going to invade Jerusalem and destroy the city and take away all these treasures, take away all the citizens of Babylon, just like it says, and the Jews will go into Babylonian captivity for years. And the prophet Isaiah says, that's going to happen. But that's not the end of the story. This story in this last verse goes crazier than you've ever heard before. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you've spoken is good. Good for whom? Good for whom? Good for Hezekiah? Good for that future generation? Who's it good for? Watch this. Why is it good? For he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my day. Now, we can interpret that statement, at least there will be truth and peace in my day, in one of two ways. He maybe means, well, it won't happen on my watch. And like a great politician, he kicks that can right down the road. And the next generation is just going to have to handle it, you know? Now, that may be what he's saying. At least it'll be peace in my day. Well, he wasn't so cavalier when he found out he was going to die, was he? Oh, he was really concerned when it affected him, was he? But it's going to affect the next generation, his great-grandkids. Hey, I let them handle that. If that's the case, what we have here is we have a man who has been faithful his entire reign as the king. But we see that he does falter. He's got flaws. He's not flawless. He's a man that has that isn't thinking very clearly. Or he could mean it this way. Isaiah says, he said he's going to be destroyed in 100 years. Your people are going to go into captivity. He could say, well, that's good. Obviously, my prayer, me pleading for the Lord, has spared my people. God's judgment, I was going to be killed, our city was going to be destroyed, and my prayer has God's heard my prayer and he's answered, and it's good, you know, that we're not going to be destroyed. So it could be a very good motive. He's sad, really, that something's going to happen in the future, but his prayer has been able to spare Israel or Judah and Jerusalem for the time being. But one thing we know is that from this verse, we do know one thing for certain. We might not know his motive, but we know this. Jerusalem's future is foretold. The city will be destroyed. It will be destroyed by Babylon. It will take place in future generations, and Jerusalem will go into captivity. And then what's going to happen? There will be no one sitting on the throne of David. Will the throne and dynasty of David be ended forever? See, that's the question that you're left with right here. And that's what makes chapter 39 a pivot chapter in the entire book of Isaiah. Because what you will have in chapters 40 onward will be the answer to what's going to happen to these people when Babylon invades. And what's that invasion going to be like? And once you get to chapter 40, and it goes from 40 to 55, what you're going to have is you're going to have We're going to jump all the way, we're going to jump those 100 years. From the last verse in 39 to the first verse in 40, chapter 40, is going to be now a 100-year jump into the future. And Babylon is going to be the world power, and it's getting ready to invade the city of Jerusalem. And so that's where we pick up next week. We jump 100 years into the future to the next generation. Hezekiah has been long dead, you know. Babylon's a world power, and Jerusalem is ready to fall. And we'll pick up, and we'll start in verse 40, chapter 40 next week. And we'll see how far we can get until we get to the our new location in its center stage. Maybe we'll be able to get through the whole book. I don't know. But if God can heal Hezekiah and can add 15 years to his life, you know something? He can do it for us too, can't he? If Hezekiah prays and reminds God of his faithfulness, and we've been faithful, and we pray, maybe we can move the hand of God on our behalf. That's one of the reasons we pray. So I want to pray for some of the people in our class. They're facing difficult times, but they've been faithful to God in the past. And we're going to pray and pour out our heart on their behalf. Oh, Lord, we think of Eleanor Briley, who has been a faithful servant of yours, who's taught the scriptures to women, men and women, in precept class. If she could pray and we were in this room today, she'd say, Lord, remember when I was faithful to you. And Lord, we ask that you touch her body, heal her, strengthen her, make her whole. We think of Jack Bird, who helped start KCBI and was started the media ministry at First Baptist Church back in the days when these were just in their initial stages. And he's been faithful all these years. And Lord, on his behalf, we say, remember Jack, his faithfulness. Touch his body, make him whole. Think of Anita Peterson, Lord, and how she was a faithful witness in the public school system for you, a Christian in the world, but not of the world. Remember her, heal her body. Think of Jean Branch, who's worked at this church and was the secretary for the president's class and was faithful year after year without recognition. Lord, we remind you of her work on your behalf. We ask, Lord, that you touch her body and make her whole. Lord, there are many in this class that have served you faithfully. In fact, this class is filled with people who are the backbone of this church, often served you as volunteers without recognition, just being faithful. We remind you of them, Lord. Hear our prayer. Act on their behalf. Add years to the life. Turn the sundial back 10 degrees. Make time stand still for them, that they may have more time on earth to serve you and praise you in the land of the living. In Christ's name, amen.